You're going to be honest to look through anybody all the time. Besides that, we'll be on the rest of this team if he puts us in.
Go ahead and get started. We've got about a minute or so, but a lot to cover. Hope you all have a chance to do your lessons beforehand. I kind of want to cover some of the background of the Song of Ascent, which is what we're covering tonight. But I really want to get to reading some of these psalms and drawing some applications. So we'll go through this. And if you hadn't had a chance to do your lesson, maybe you can go back. There's a lot of good stuff in that.
Anybody need a copy of the lesson tonight?
There's a quiz up here, too. So if you just walked in and you didn't get a chance to do that, grab one on your way out. You can practice for next time you will. All right, so the Songs of Ascent. Well, first we'll do a little review from last week's lesson. Does anybody remember translator is Messiah? What does that mean, Messiah, from last week? Anointed one? Yes, ma'am. All right, what about the two major themes of the Messianic genre? Type songs. What were some two major themes of that that we talked about last week?
His kingship of the Messiah was one. Maybe the kingship of God was another.
King and kingship perfected. Yeah, what was the other one? Does anybody remember that? Right. God is the ultimate king. Yes, there you go. Doug? All right, so what we're covering tonight is Songs of Ascent. And, it's 15 psalms, the Psalms 120 through 134, and they each have a little subtitle on the psalms. If you'll flip to 120, you can see it. It says, A Song of Ascent. So it's a collection of those songs, and they're all linked together by that subtitle. The exact meaning, we'll talk about that in a minute, but the exact meaning of it is not exactly known. Possible meanings are, it's kind of the name, imply a song of ascent, you're going up. So possible meanings are that it may refer to the pilgrim, the pilgrimage that they would make, you know, three times a year for of the three feasts, up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem each year. It also could mean, possible meaning could be that it's their return from Babylonian captivity. So they've gotten out of that captivity, they're going back up to Jerusalem. So we don't exactly know, but those are the two prevailing theories on that.
Oh, you go. Bam!
Very.
So,
I'm sure think about quiz.
So the possible uses. So kind of tied to the possible meaning is that they were... The use of it was that they were sung, Israelites sung them together on the way back up to Jerusalem each year. And they would just, you know, go through and sing them on their way. Another possible use is that within the second temple, there was 15 steps that led from the court of women to the court of Israel, and they would sing one of these songs of ascent at each one of the steps as they went up. So both of those uses could be true. It's not exactly known. But, you know, the use of them was pretty clearly that they were sung kind of together as a group, you know, kind of a corporate type worship. And just, you know, as I read through them, these 15 psalms, you know, the feeling that you get from it, and we'll talk just a little bit about this when we cover briefly the genres of them real quick. But, you know, it's definitely worship songs. And, you know, you get that feeling that they're singing it together, they're unified, as we'll talk about in the themes. And it, you know, it reminds me kind of as, you know, the feeling that you get when you're getting up on Sunday, Lord's Day, you're getting ready to drive to church and, you know, usually, if you're like us anyway, you know, trying to listen to Psalms on the radio or whatever and sing Psalms in the car often as we can, but usually it turns out that, you know, you're more likely to be singing them Sunday on the way to church service. So that's one thing I thought about as I was reading these. But the other thing to keep in mind as you read through them is that, yes, we can and should use them in, you know, spiritualizing for ourselves. But, for example, when they say things like, you know, how they just can't wait to go to the temple, I mean, they're really talking about the physical temple. But it, you know, it's a good application for us too, that, you know, we can't wait to go be with the assembly in, you know, whatever place that may be. We'll talk a bit more about that.
So, is there any information about the actual music itself? If you sing together, if it is a corporate kind of thing, you'd think there'd be, like, you'd have to at least keep time, if not,
right,
you know, have a pitch or something as well. And I know they may have had some instruments, I guess some may be portable or something, but is it, you know, I mean, one thing I think about is if you pronounce these out loud in Hebrew, do they come across like a rhythm or something you could walk to or march to?
I didn't say anything about that.
I don't have any idea about that.
No, I mean, if you assume that none of them apply to these songs, but if you assume that some of the notes like Shibboleth or according to the deer on faraway mountains or whatever,
yeah,
if you assume that those are musical notations, mm-hmm, that's a tune, mm-hmm, then that's the most we have as far as indication about music, mm-hmm, in regard to the psalm as a whole, and none of those are associated with these songs. So we don't really, all of everything about how they were used is based on much later historical records and or speculation. So it's mostly just attempts to make sense out of the fact that they all have this identical tag on them, which is a song of ascent. What does that mean? I think you had one version that even assumed what it meant and translated it that way. Well, how did it translate it?
As pilgrim songs.
Yeah. So it just assumed that's what it means, and it, that's how it translated the phrase "song of ascent." It could also be translated "song of the steps," "song of the stairs," which is the second possible use. "Song of pilgrimage,"
"song of degrees" is another one.
"Song of degrees," right? Whatever that means, you can find a translation for basically any theory about what it means and how they were used.
So no evidence about the music or meaning.
Because
I think if you took our songs and just said them, it would be pretty clear they were regular.
Right.
You know. But there was more to the saying of them than just the words.
I think that sometimes they used them, just from some of the things I read, where, of course, everybody didn't have their scroll, right?
Songbook.
Right, they didn't have their songbook. But, you know, maybe somebody would have a scroll and they would read a line and then people would recite it back to them. It's something that people think may have happened. Of course, then also people were memorizing them back then. So, all right. Let's see. So, this is possible uses. So, just, I don't want to get deep into genres this tonight, just because of time. But it is interesting to kind of look at these collections of psalms together and see. 127 is, you know, there's 15 psalms, so there's 7, and then 127 is in the middle, and then there's 7 more. 127 is kind of identified by many scholars as the kind of the hub of the psalms, the central point. And it was the only one that was written by Solomon, who is the one who established the temple worship, and who, you know, where they're all going, presumably, if you believe that's the meaning of these. And it's at the physical center of this group of 15 psalms. And so it kind of creates a symmetry in that way. And I want to read Psalm 127, but just generally speaking, it emphasizes the reliance on God, which we'll see as a major theme of these 15. But it also makes a personal application in family unity, which is another thing, and something that the Israelites, you know, would have really grown to appreciate, you know, especially if they're coming back from captivity at this point. So I'm going to read Psalm 127 if you want to flip over there. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So we have a few minutes. I mean, the rest of the Psalms that we'll read tonight, I want to kind of get your thoughts on any applications you see. I'll kind of start out by saying a few things. But, you know, right off the bat, he says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Which is very Solomon-like wisdom, right? And, you know, it's kind of a double meaning here. I mean, to them, you know, they're thinking temple. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. But they also, it's also just practical advice to anybody in their house, you know. Doug?
Well, whenever I read that, I always think of the midwives in Egypt. So it said that the king wanted them to kill the male children, and they didn't. They, I guess, more feared God than the king, but it said the Lord built them a house. So I look at it as whatever we're trying to do in life, it's no good without God doing it with us. So they didn't look at the advantage they would get from the king. They looked at doing what's right before God, and the Lord built them a house. So I always look at it that way.
Yeah, that's good. And it ties in the children to the second part there, too.
And also, Dave, he said, will you build me a house? Well, I'll build you a house. And it was, you know, promising.
Yeah.
Promising.
Yeah. Moving on down to the next part, you know, another Solomon-like thing about it is in vain that you rise up early and go to late rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. You know, the kind of thought I had was, the first thing that popped in my mind was Ecclesiastes, and you know, asking yourself, why are you waking up early? And why are you eating this bread of anxious toil, you know? If you're not including the Lord in your toil, you're going to be anxious, you know, it's going to be in vain. In Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, basically, to enjoy our toil. You know, I mean, I don't care what profession you're in, or, if you work from the home, you know, mother who works at home, you're going to have toil. You're going to have toil no matter what profession you're in. So he's not saying that, you know, toiling is bad. It's that person who's waking up early for vain things, that's, you know, eating that bread of anxious toil. They're just out there toiling, anxious, not relying on God, not building their, you know, unless the Lord builds their house, they're not relying on the Lord to build their house. So, and then the children part, you know, it's, if anybody has any thoughts on that, I'd like to hear it. You know, it's, in some ways, you don't think it connects back to it, but in a lot of ways it does, kind of some of the things maybe that Doug was saying. But also, you know, in your household, there, you know, there's going to be children, right? And so building them up in the Lord and how it relates to, you know, filling your quiver is kind of warrior-like language there. And the thought that came to my mind, at least, was, you know, going back to the New Testament, what do you overcome evil with? You read the passage in good. So you're building them up in the Lord to do good, and they're going to be like arrows in your quiver. Was the thought I had on that. So anything else on that? Jason?
In verse 1 where he says, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, I wonder if that also could refer to like the house of Israel.
Oh, yeah.
Like the whole nation, and you know, Solomon as king of that nation. Those kind of things too.
Right.
And it would have taken on, I think that's exactly right, I think it also would have taken on additional meaning after the return from Babylonian captivity, right? Especially when they first got back, there was all that anxiety about, are we actually going to be able to build the temple? Or are we going to be destroyed by other nations that are, you know, because we don't have any walls to defend ourselves? And so I think in addition to being at the center, it's also intentional that this comes right after Psalm 126, which is about kind of how it felt to come back from captivity and come back to Jerusalem. It says, like, waking up from a dream. It was like, it didn't seem real, you know. And I think that's exactly, so it's kind of like that first verse, just everything that happens in your life, it takes on another layer of meaning. It applies to your family, and then it applies to the group that you work with, whether that's a congregation or your tribe, and then it applies to the nation of God's people, and then it applies to what God does with his people in history, and it just, the meaning there, and I think all through the psalm, but here in particular, it's obvious, it just keeps compounding, and we see the beauty of God's word, the way he's revealed it.
Before we get into the themes and read these other three psalms that we'll read tonight, the last kind of thing I want to say about this centerpiece, this kind of collection, the genre movement, is that, kind of like Mason was saying in the beginning of class, the psalms move kind of, generally speaking, from lament to praise over it. Well, you can kind of see that in some ways this collection of 15 songs of ascent does the same thing. If you go back and kind of read it on your own later, you can see some of that. There's a couple of laments in there. There's one on either side of that centerpiece. But just generally speaking, it has that same flow, which is kind of interesting. All right, so the themes.
Well, Jack, the symmetry between the seven, what was the commentary there? What was it that was actually
symmetrical? Solomon only wrote one of them penned as his authorship. And that's the middle one. So there's seven, and then his, and then seven more. Mm-hmm. There's two from David on each side. Mm-hmm. And there's like one lament on each side. And so,
and God's name, the two names of God, well, Jehovah, the personal name of God, is used the same number of times on each side of Psalm 127. Mm-hmm. So even down to the word, it's symmetrical.
So what's the value in that? What does that mean?
Well, one thing is the psalm, just the richness of the psalms. You can look at it on so many different levels. Like, okay, well, yes, there's an editor that collected all these 15 psalms and put a little subtitle on them, and they sang them, apparently with the meaning of going to worship or something. But the richness is that the individual writer, from all different times of Israel's history, you have a David, you have his son Solomon, you have some that are unknown. Not in this, but you have Psalms of Moses. So it's different people from all over time that people have collected, that they collected back then. And so there's the meaning of the individual psalm, then there's kind of the meaning of the group collection of the group that you can see. So there's different ways you could see and pull applications out.
I think anytime you see that kind of organization and something like that, it should catch your attention and cause you to read it in a somewhat different fashion as a result. I think that would probably be the value to us personally if we recognize it. And it took time and attention to make it that way. Right? So there must have been some real value to them in organizing it.
And we've been talking in the class about kind of using the psalms to help train our emotions. And I think one thing you find in this is that the happier the psalms are, the more oriented toward praise they are, the more intricate the organization is. And the laments are just all over the place. If you think about it, that's kind of what life is like. When do you feel like taking on a huge, complicated project? It's when you're in a good mood and things are going great for you. When do you just kind of blurt everything out without any organization or thought? It's when you're having a bad day. And so I think that helps us understand, when I'm happy about what God has done for me, I think I have an obligation to do something constructive with that feeling. Like
the psalm. Desire to do something.
Yeah.
Turn on your Bible app. Next time you're on the way to worship, let 120 through 134 play. I think you'll. So
my mission is that God is just a God of order. the whole universe is orderly, and we marvel at the arrangement of the cells in the body on a small scale and on a large scale. And so if he inspired this, not that he gave it just word for word in the sense of dictation, but he was in charge of the writing of these things, and the men who he used were men that were orderly. And I think to see the order is something of the footprint of God.
Yes, sir. And I think you see in a small space here, just these 15 Psalms, some things that would help us maybe expand our conception of what inspiration is. That it's not just starting in verse 1 and right until you get to the end of chapter 12, end of the verse, you write amen and you're finished. That inspiration is really God's ability to plan, execute, and preserve his word. And part of that execution and preservation is the way that it gets arranged in the preserved copies, like these psalms being arranged in this order to highlight particular themes and show us lessons about how we relate to God, how we relate to our fellow believers. And those are all highlighted because the original writers wrote them in there, but also because the editor went back and said, yeah, that's good, and that's good. I'm going to put those together, and it'll be even better.
You can see God's hand through many, many different people. Good answer.
All right. Just one last thing about 127. Change the subject back again. Backward. And that is, it is a weird connection with the house and children. Mm-hmm. So one idea, the centerpiece here of the whole psalm is verse 3, which might relate to the promise to Adam, that it was the seed of the woman that would kind of conquer Satan. If they understood that as somewhat messianic, and then when the first son was born, as you mentioned Sunday, she says, I've gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. It says here, children are a heritage or, a gift from Jehovah. And it goes on to talk about multiplying. You can almost imagine the promise to Abraham. I mean, they were told to be fruitful and multiply, Adam and Eve, and then the whole idea of Abraham's part in that was to populate the earth. So, I mean, if the building can be a little bit symbolic, even though probably they were thinking temple, but maybe it's the grand final temple unit or something, and this solution through the seed of woman might tie together.
Yeah, that's great. All right, the themes. So unity. If you read through here, there's a lot about unity. The psalm that we'll read on that is 133 here in a second, but there's a heavy emphasis on that. Worshiping together, serving together. They would be reminded of that as they sang, as they walked, or stepped up the steps, whatever it was. So keep that in mind as we read 133. I do want to say, even before we read all these, just so you can maybe also have these other two themes in mind. The other two themes that we'll talk about. So there's three themes. Unity of God's people, reliance on God, and Jerusalem as a center of worship. Unity, reliance on God, and Jerusalem as a center of worship. All right, I'm going to read 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So a short psalm. It's about unity. It embodies this theme that we're talking about here. So, again, be thinking about applications. Please tell me what you think. Please tell me, if you can know of any New Testament parallels that could help us think about unity and how it's important to us. A couple of things that I thought, and Mason and I talked about some when we were studying this, is just how it kind of embodies what we read in Acts when the church first started, how they were, unified. It was very good. It was very pleasant. They were selling all that they had. They were with each other in kind of the life circumstances that they're in, with selling all their stuff and taking care of one another. They're also together on the other side during worship. So they were kind of together in all things there. It's one thing.
look at the contrast in Corinth, for instance. You know, that's not like oil running down the beard.
No. The oil on the beard thing is kind of interesting because I don't know if there's any weight to this point, but who actually poured oil on Aaron?
But Moses, right?
Yes, his brother, right? So, I mean, I don't know if there's anything there, but it's just kind of an interesting point. It's brotherly love, unity. Josh?
I was kind of thinking that, you know, with any anointing, that anointing came from God. You know, when David was anointed by Samuel, that came from God.
Yeah.
So, unity, and I think Ephesians 4 really tells us this, that true unity between brethren is from God.
Yeah. Very much. Anybody else have anything on that?
One song, I mean, it highlights, it's about unity, but it's unity in the context of obedience to God. It's not unity for unity's sake, right?
Yeah.
And that's the reference to Mount Hermon, and there Jehovah commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's not a blessing that just comes because God promised that he's going to do it no matter what you do. That was a conditional promise. If you obey my commandments, then I will bless you. So this unity is nice, but it has to be unity in the context of us all obeying God and right, observing his commandments as he commanded them. So it's, you know, I mean, it's true Ephesians 4 unity instead of the unity that the world likes to talk about, which is we're just going to pretend there aren't differences between us.
Right.
It is interesting, especially how it ends, live forevermore, kind of a blessing to live forevermore. So Aaron being the high priest, you know, Christ, we have unity in him, and within that, life forevermore.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of interesting little parallels right there.
Yeah.
Wonderful Mason said.
You know, some of the thoughts, and again, I don't know, this may be a stretch, but the dew, if I remember what Mason was talking about, the dew, you know, the idea there is like maybe some idea of refreshment by unity. You know, it's not refreshing when you're not unified. You know what I mean? It's not refreshing. You're not, when you're coming together, when you're worshiping, part of what we're doing is refreshing each other, and you know, that's not going to be accomplished if there's not unity. So,
I get the impression of abundance, too. It was precious ointment, but they didn't just put two little dabs.
Yeah.
A little dab wouldn't do.
Yeah.
But it was so much that it ran down on his beard,
yeah,
and down on his garments.
Well,
and the same thing is true of the dew of Hermon. It doesn't just dampen the grass at the top of the mountain or the snow in the heart of Hermon, but it flows all the way down into the streams and out into the land.
Well,
and the blessings of unity are abundant that way. They're not just something that are temporary and small, but it reaches out into the distance, actually.
That makes a lot of sense. All right. We'll move on to reliance on God if anybody else doesn't have anything. So reliance on God, we'll read 121. If you want to go ahead and flip there. So, you know, just after the captivity, Israel needed God's help to do his will. So there's a lot of reminders. There's constant references to God's help and promises in here, as there is throughout, you know, most of the rest of the Psalms. And then we sing these Psalms together, of course, and remind each other just... It's that constant reminder, rely on God, rely on God. Here's what he's done, rely on God. We've already read 127. That was the one we first read, so we'll read 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You know, just think about three times a year, journeying from wherever you're journeying, singing this song or, you know, speaking it however they did it back then, hearing that over and over for that period of time. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff. I read, you know, that in the hills, that first verse, I lift up my eyes to the hills. That was, hills are sometimes used as like a, I don't know the correct word, metaphor, but maybe for governmental authorities. So he lifts up his eyes to the hills, whether it's just saying, I look up to see if I'm going to have help from anywhere, or if he's like looking up to somebody beyond God, but he's not seeing any help there. He's seeing help. He's saying, my help does not come from anywhere I can look around here and find it. My help comes from God. And he throws in the reference, who made heaven and earth? It's another reminder. Okay, we rely on God. Here's why. He made heaven and earth. And there is a lot of references to creation in the Psalms, which is all, I mean, just gives me a lot more motivation to keep drilling that into our kids' head, you know, keep reminding them of that, because obviously it was important in the Psalms. I think there's like maybe over 60 references to creation in the Psalms. A lot of it's just like this, just saying, hey, here's God, he made heaven and earth. Another interesting thing, you know, I don't know if I'm making too much of this or not, but in verse 3 and 4 it says, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And then he says later, will not slumber nor sleep. And what I kind of studied on that is the slumber is just like, you know, just kind of get disinterested in something, you know, get bored of something, and then you fall asleep. And then the sleep word is just like sleep from being tired. So God's not going to get disinterested in you, and he's not going to just get tired on you or whatever. So, I don't know if I'm reading too much into that. But
I was thinking along the lines of what Mason was talking about. If these were songs that were used as they traveled to Jerusalem, maybe this would have been a particular difficult terrain, and people were losing their energy, and this is one that kind of stirred one up and get them energized and
Yeah. Larger
your help. You can see how that could be useful.
Yeah.
Well, I know you make New Testament application. I think 1 Peter, when you talk about Satan tempting us, but the Lord not letting us, you know, be tempted above. But it said, you know, after you tempted, the Lord will himself strengthen and establish.
Does that go with you? He will not let your foot be moved?
Yeah. So even though it seemed grim for a while, and you're going through this test, this trial, God is always there to pick you up.
Yeah.
Put you in the right place.
Yep.
And so, so build on Jason's point. However they were used, I think the use of them would have taken on additional significance as other things happened in the use of them. So if they're singing this one and they're walking along, I mean, I picture somebody tripping, right, as they say, you will not suffer your foot to be moved, right? And it's like, you know what? When we're walking through this physical world, yeah, we trip sometimes, but God's not going to let us stumble spiritually. You know what I mean?
It's not going to talk to you.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, and so all that is kind of circumstantial stuff, but that happens to us in our worship, right? We sing a song and there's some phrase that has a little bit of added significance because of something that's just happened to us that week, or some announcement that's just been made about somebody who's sick, and we sing a song about, you know, Jesus healing the lame and the sick, and that it means more to us in that instance. And I think we should be looking for those things. We should be looking for places where our lives and the way that we interact with the world around us dovetails with what God has revealed, and specifically, as in this song, the promises that he's made to us. And we should see reassurance and evidence of God's promises in our day-to-day lives. And reading the Psalms, where they're so focused on that, because it's easy to say, but they're conception of service to God was kind of more physical maybe than ours is. They were more attuned to those physical kinds of things perhaps than we tend to be. But
yeah.
I think we can learn that, you know, even when you're on a hike and you slip, it's not going to hurt you spiritually to think God will not let my foot be moved spiritually.
Yeah, that's kind of the richness, how we could... It's good to look at it from their point of view and study it from their point of view, but also spiritualize it for us too, so that's good. All right.
The word keep is used a lot in English. I guess it's the same word. Keep or keep?
Yes.
Preserve. Five or six times. Yeah, well, sorry, I had my version.
Does anyone understand what he's saying by preserving your going out and coming in? What's the significance of that?
You know, I just took that as a, and I may be wrong, I just took that as kind of a, he's covering you all at all times.
Well, so that's interesting, it's an interesting phrase. It seems to be connected, right, to one of the times when Israel, the children of Israel, were supposed to think about God's word was when they were going out and coming in. Right. So whatever it means here, that's what it meant in the other one as well. So I think it's just an expression that means all the time. When you leave in the morning and when you come in at night, God's with you. God's taking care of you. I think that's basically what it means. Just like when you go out in the morning and when you come in at night, you ought to be thinking about God's word. Doesn't mean you don't do it in the meantime, in between when you get outside the door and when you come back in, or and just like God doesn't stop taking care of us. You know, He only takes care of us when we're under the lintel or something like that. It's an expression that just means all the time and everything you do. From the rising to the setting of the sun, from when you go out in the morning to when you come in at night.
Can I say it's reinforced in the second part of the sentence?
Mm-hmm.
From this time forth and even before.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. To all places and all times.
I didn't have this cross reference, I'm disappointed. But anyway, in Acts 9:28, when Paul finally was able to join the church in Jerusalem, says he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem. It's like everyday affairs. I think he said he was busy.
So,
and when Solomon had just become king and went to Gibeon, and God asked him what he would desire, and he said he was but a child and did not know how to go in and come out, go out and come in. And then what God gave him wisdom so that he could know how to do that. And I think to go out to accomplish some purpose and to come in successfully and for the rest is the idea.
Okay.
Coming out of the rain.
All right. So Jerusalem as the center of worship is the last thing that we'll cover tonight. And so Israel has learned their lessons by idols, but also on worshiping God in other places, in other ways. They were, you know, before the captivity, they were kind of, you know, worshiping on hills. You know, they had the northern kingdom, and they weren't unified. They didn't treasure Jerusalem as a center of worship as much as they did later, and as much as these psalms are trying to reinforce to one another, Jerusalem as a center of worship. The emphasis on, you know, on Jerusalem, Zion, as a place of worship, they're blessing it, they're calling, you know, asking for protection of it, they're identifying it, saying their salvation comes through that. They're just really, 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 I mean, just, it's really amazing to read how much they treasured it, at least written in these psalms, how much they treasured it. I mean, there's one where, you know, the psalmist just wishes he could be a bird that builds a nest in the courtyard there. They just how desperately, you know, the language is like, I desperately long to be there. It's, you know, and it's good for us to think about that from their point of view. You know, they were just, that was their place. God was there. You know, God was there. And they were able to go and be there, and that, you know, they were jealous of the night watchmen, like we'll read. They got to stay in their all through the night. You know, they wish they had that job. They wish they could just stand at the gate. That's how much they wanted to be there. You know, they longed to be there. And one point to also consider is kind of their yearly trek. You know, it's kind of their second exodus. It's a time for them to reflect on that. You know, and there's a lot of references, kind of like creation, there's a lot of references to the Exodus that they would be reminding each other of as they made this journey. Not so much in the Song of Ascent as the Exodus, but there's a lot of references just in the Psalm as a whole on that Exodus. Let's see. So let's read 134. And then we'll draw some applications from this one as well. This is another short one. Come, blessed Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Another reference to creation there. All right. So I kind of mentioned it a second ago, but the who stand by night in the house of the Lord is kind of interesting. The night could be the night watchmen, the people who were, their duty was to stay there in the temple, in the house of the Lord throughout the night for, you know, whatever they did there. Not really sure about that. But what I really want to focus on is just the significance of their focus on Jerusalem as a center of worship. You know, right off the bat, come together. You know, coming to that place is significant to them. And even in 122, which we didn't read, Psalm 122, I'll just say, read the first part of that. It starts out, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. You know, it's just one of those ideas I'm talking about. They're just so glad to want to go to the house of the Lord. So, any kind of New Testament parallels and applications that you can think of, I'd like to hear. I said I got a couple, but I'd like to hear anything you may have, just kind of on either kind of something from their point of view or how we can spiritualize it for us and apply it to our kind of center of worship today.
I'm saying more of the servants of the Lord. Those people who were there at night, maybe watchmen too, but I mean, you had priests in there all the time, continually in there. You had New Testament, you know, Hebrews. They're in there serving all the time. They're always doing something. And they're the special people that have the communication with God. And they serve the people by serving God. And they serve for the people. So to make our application to us, of course, we are priests as well within the temple of the Lord. And so for the people, the priests were the ones that were making offerings to God. They're their connection to God. And so in this psalm, you know, bless those folks who are doing that. You know, they are our connection. They are our offering. They're giving our offering to God.
Yeah.
And all that. For us, you know, we are the servants in this case as well. So.
Yeah. Doug?
Well, I can't help but think, I mean, you talk about the temple and, like, we don't go to the temple, so sure. Figuratively. But when you say blessed are the feet of those who carry the word, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I think it's the same. Like, we're tending to the things of God. And, it's not something we do just in that moment. It's night and day. Like, we're always, Paul said, be ready in season and out of season. Like, we're always tending to the Word of God, hopefully in our thoughts and in our heart and whatever we do.
You know, one thing I was thinking about is, especially when you think about this theme in relationship with the theme of unity, I know we definitely need to think about it from their point of view that they're going to the temple, a physical temple. And we don't necessarily, you know, God is present, you know, everywhere now, and it's more spiritual, whatever. But there's something very, very significant, I think, in I think it's a good thing for us to think about is the importance of it, of us coming together and trying to even go as far, you know, train your minds to feel like they felt when they're going to their temple is get that.